good afternoon. I'm Scott. I'm the student minister here at Picton and Wilton Anglican Churches. And passages like this remind me that I really am a student. And so are you, and so are fully qualified ministers. We all have a lot to learn. In terms of learning, what a doozy we have today. We have quite a lot of material to look at. So this sermon will be like a very quick walk through a very good museum, stopping only at the exhibits that catch our eye and mostly moving really quickly. To begin with, I'm going to get us all on the same playing field and make a few comments about how to read passages of scripture like this, because if we're going to learn together, we all need to be on the same page. Then I've got three things from the passage that we'll stop to look at. I'll get them up on the screen and that'll just stay up there for the rest of the sermon. It's nothing too complicated. You can keep up with where we're up to. And to finish, we'll look at the very last part of this passage. So let's get cracking. Firstly, let's level the field for us all. This style of passage, it's called apocalyptic. That's the genre. It's the apocalyptic writing of John, written to the Christian churches quite late in the first century. Apocalyptic, it's almost poetry, but it's not. It's almost allegory, but it's not. It's almost history, but it's not. John is describing in vivid detail a vision that he has seen. He is describing something he saw, though it hasn't happened on earth. That's not to say that it's not true, because what John saw is intricately related to reality, both past and present, and even into the future. More simply, apocalyptic writing is exaggerated, cryptic, poetic storytelling. It's exaggerated because it's wild and wacky. It's cryptic because though it appears wild and wacky, it's intricately related to reality, past, present, and future. It's poetic because a lot of what is meant, what is being conveyed, comes across through the literary style and the techniques being used. It's storytelling because John is telling a story. Pretty simple. Importantly for us to understand and learn from this passage, I want to make a comparison. A comparison between the way a newspaper article is written and the way this is written. I was told this when I was quite young, and it was still true the last time I read a newspaper, that every sentence in a newspaper article is less important than the one before it. Starting with the headline, that's the most important piece of information, every sentence afterwards is less important than the one that came before it. That's how they're designed. You can open up a newspaper, read the article, start at the start, get a few sentences in, skim, 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 you got the gist of it, move on to the next article. That's how they're designed. But that kind of reading will absolutely not work for this passage. We need to read it in the exact opposite way. Don't read this passage like a newspaper, starting in chapter 8, verse 6, okay? There's some angels and some judgment, chapter 9. Okay, more of the same, skim, 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 get the gist. Oh, look at this, Revelation chapter 12, the woman and the dragon. Now that sounds cool. Instead, we need to read this passage like a highly recommended novel. Like those novels that your friends tell you about so often that you just wish they would be quiet. When you read a passage like this, as if it was a highly recommended novel, you'll read it with commitment. You can get through the first few bits which seem a bit repetitive. You're happy to keep your interest up as it gets going because you've been told that it gets better as it goes on. And the way it works in this passage and in many other parts of Revelation is that it builds suspense. It builds drama, it builds chaos, it builds up and up and up. And then it says something really unexpected. As we read the passage, you might have noticed the way the story builds layer by layer. Then something unexpected happens and then it returns to the story. And there's a few really jarring moments in this passage. I like to think of them as like kind of jagged edges which draw our attention in. And they're supposed to. In fact, my second and third points today are from these unexpected turns in the story. So on to point one. Point one, the seven trumpeting angels of judgment. The trumpeting angels of judgment bring bad news for unrepentant people, and they're a warning to us all. It's like that old joke when you get the call from your doctor, and the doctor says, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. And you say, good news first, and the doctor says, you only have one day to live. So you say, well, what's the bad news? And the doctor says, I was supposed to call you yesterday to tell you. Those seven trumpeting angels of judgment are like being asked, do you want the bad news first or the worst news, or the worst news, or the worst news, seven times over. It starts in chapter 8, verse 6, down to 9:21. The first angel's trumpet brings fire on earth. The second angel's trumpet ruins the ocean. The third angel's trumpet brings a star down and poisons the water. The fourth angel's trumpet damages the sun and stars even. You can see that it's building up. It's getting more intense. And then all of a sudden, we're told about an eagle flying mid-air. This is one of those unexpected moments. Just when we're in the swing of things, oh, look, a bird. But have a look at what the eagle says in chapter 8, verse 13. John recalls, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" If you thought the first four angels were pretty bad, just wait for the next three. The next angel comes, the fifth angel, and his trumpet brings a star down to earth, and it opens a smoking abyss where freaky locusts come and they torment people with the power of scorpion stings for 5 months at a time. And then the sixth angel appears, and I'm wondering at this point, how can it get any worse? The sixth angel trumpet releases four other angels who have been kept ready for this exact moment. Like missiles waiting in the hangar of a warplane, this is what they were prepared for. These four angels lead a mounted military of 20,000 times 10,000. That's 200 million in this army. And they spit from their mouths fire, smoke, and burning sulfur. And so we read chapter 9, verse 18. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that come out of their mouths. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of death. A third of mankind killed. And so we ask the question, why are they dying? What did they do? Chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 tell us. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. It's not just anyone who's being killed by these plagues. It's those who don't repent who are killed. They didn't turn away from the work of their hands or stop worshipping demons and their idols. They didn't repent from their futile and useless worship to worship a real, living, powerful God who loves them. It's not like they were being asked to bow down to some crazy dictator or anything like that. They were rejecting our good God. These angels are sounding the trumpet of God's judgment. God isn't judging his allies. He's judging his enemies. So if it is not clear to you, let me tell you, repent. Don't let it come to this. If you're not a believer, then this is a warning from God for you. I don't think anyone here worships demons, and I'm pretty sure none of you have committed murder. But verse 20 says that they did not repent of the work of their hands. That's self-worship. That they didn't repent from worshipping idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. That's worldly worship. They wouldn't put God first. Will you? They didn't think it was worth it. Do you? Are you or anything in this world more worthy than God? Is your self-righteousness more worthy than God? Are your possessions more worthy than God? Is your family more worthy than God? It's not like you're supposed to repent from this stuff, block it all out, pretend there's nothing there. The warning here leads us to turn from self-worship and worldly worship and to turn to God. We repent and say no to self-worship and say no to worldly worship, and turn and say yes to worshiping God. He is worthy of our worship. He loves us enough to die for us. He gives us his righteousness. He provides for our needs. He prepares a place for us in heaven. He makes us part of his family, and he gives us the plan for our lives. Life with him reigning as Lord for eternity. As Christians, we too need to be warned. We need to check ourselves. What do you value most highly? Is it earthly? What are your biggest pleasures? Are they earthly? And what are your biggest concerns? Are they of this life or of the life to come? This is a warning from God to us all. Repent and turn to the God who loves you. Before we move on to my second point, you might have noticed that though my point says the seven trumpeting angels of judgment, we only really made it up to angel number six. But don't worry, I'll be finishing this sermon with the last trumpeting angel. Besides which, in the text, we come to another one of those breaks in the building and judgment of God. We're left hanging on the question, what is going to come after this sixth angel? So point two, another angel. Another angel, which is separate from the seven trumpeting angels, comes down from heaven in John's vision. And this angel speaks with John. Up until this point, John was just watching this vision unfold. But here, John becomes part of the story. The angel descends from heaven at the start of chapter 10. He explains to John the mystery which was announced to the prophets that is happening now in verses 6 and 7. And then John is fed a small scroll. And it tastes good, but in his stomach it turns sour. That's in verses 9 to 11. This is one of those jagged edges as we build to the climax of the seventh trumpet. And it's been growing, building, increasing in intensity. And then something unexpected enters the story. It draws our attention in. And firstly, the angel makes sense of what's happening and what's about to happen. The angel speaks to John in verse 7. And the angel says, in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, that's the bit we're waiting for. So in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So what is this mystery that God had announced to his prophets? Well, from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the mystery there is the explanation of Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. The mysterious dreams were explained to Daniel and he explained them to the king. In the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the parables, they're the mystery that the Pharisees don't understand. Yet Jesus would go on to explain them to his disciples in private. In Ephesians, the mystery which has been revealed to Paul is that all people can be saved by Jesus, not just one nation. So it's Paul's task to proclaim this salvation to the nations. And in 1 Peter 1, we see Peter explaining how the prophets, without knowing when or how, like a mystery, they were prophesying the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. That's a long way of saying that the angel here in Revelation 10 is explaining that what John is seeing in his vision has been God's plan since the beginning. The mystery being revealed is God's plan, which he has continuously told people and that those people have gone on to explain to others. John was seeing from a different viewpoint, in a really dramatic way, God's plan for the world. And like the rest, John would go on to explain it to others. Like Daniel explaining the dreams, like Jesus explaining the parables, like Paul explaining the gospel, John would be the one to explain this to others. And by writing it down, in one way, John is explaining it to us. And that's why he eats the scroll. I'm not much of a scroll eater, unless we're talking about cinnamon scrolls or Vegemite scrolls. But John is a scroll eater, like a paper scroll eater. After all, who would say no to the voice of God or say no to an angel with a face like the sun and legs like fiery pillars? So anyway, John eats this scroll and it says that it tastes as sweet as honey in his mouth, but later it turns his stomach sour. John is cryptically reminding his readers of Ezekiel 3. In Ezekiel 3, he is also given a sweet, sweet scroll to eat. But with the scroll that Ezekiel ate came the task of proclaiming God's judgment on the nation of Israel. And so John, by eating the same scroll as Ezekiel, is illustrating what John was going through in experiencing this vision. On first glance, the vision is so entertaining. What a privilege for John to be able to see these things. And the vision starts off so sweet. At the start of Revelation, you have Jesus among some lampstands, talking to the churches. And then we go past this emerald sea and into this amazing throne room with the choir and the beasts and the elders and everyone singing. But this vision starts to turn. What tastes good to begin with is now turning sour as it's digested. John's vision, it's not a one-sided picture of God's plan. It's the full picture of God's plan. The full picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The full picture is that the good news of the gospel is not the good news for everyone. It's only good news for believers. Because now John sees these visions of destruction for those who do not believe. For believers, Judgment Day will be an amazing, joyful experience of salvation, won by the work of Jesus, given fully and freely to all who believe. But for unbelievers, Judgment Day is the day of judgment. The vision that John must now recall is for those who don't repent. John must proclaim that for unbelievers, the end of the world is the beginning of hell. And this John's experience, as it might be yours, and it is mine, that this sweet gospel tastes so good. But when we remember the judgment which will fall on others, when we think of those we love and who do not repent and do not turn to God, it is absolutely gut-wrenchingly sour. As soon as the scroll turns sour in John's stomach, he's told, "You must prophesy about many people, nations, languages, and kings." This escalating, building, growing, layering story of the angels and the trumpets and the destruction and the judgment and the death and the suffering, it's so huge. It is so massive. It is so scary. And we kind of pause here on a jagged edge and we reflect on the mystery, the same mystery which has been revealed to us. And we reflect on the task of explaining that mystery to others. Evangelism. It makes me feel sick that I have the message of salvation for sinners and so many don't know. And it makes me feel sick to know that many people will not repent before it's too late. And even after it's too late, they still won't repent. This story provides the scale for God's eternal purposes for mankind. It is no small thing. It's the end of the world. And this is what it will come to. Revelation is not supposed to tell us when or exactly how it will happen, but Revelation shows us the scale of God's eternal plan, his eternal purposes for mankind purposed in Christ. It's huge. The whole world boils down to how you treat God's Son. We have the hope of the world, the Lord Jesus, dead for our sins and resurrected for our salvation. We have the gospel. We have it in perfect English, bound in leather, lying on your laps or on your shelves or in your bags. We have it memorized in song, apologetically, in two ways to live. We have our testimony. We are saved, but they are not. There is a world that desperately needs this, because this vision that John has is reality. No wonder it makes John feel sick. It makes me feel sick. But this sickness of knowing the scale of judgment that is coming to those without Christ, this is a sickness unlike any other. It's a sickness that gets us out of bed in the morning. It's a sickness that leads us to pray. It's a sickness that leads us to be bold in our sharing Jesus to everyone in our lives. It's a sickness that leads us to the desperate sharing of the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel before it becomes bad news. My deepest regrets in life and not being bold with the gospel before it becomes bad news. My deepest regrets. And not because I had the power to save someone. I don't. Not because I have superior skills at communicating. I don't. And certainly not because I have to share it, because I don't. It's because I love people who have not returned. They have not repented. They have not turned to God. And because the good news really is good news. On the hugest scale. This here in Revelation provides the scale of the task that we're part of in sharing Jesus. The whole world boils down to how we treat God's Son. And we have the gospel. We have the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross in our place, facing our judgment for us, for our sin. He took this judgment away from us all. So I think you know what to say, and I think you know who to say it to. So do it, and so will I. In fact, John's vision turns to see two witnesses who are sent out to prophesy, two witnesses who go out and do what John now must do, and what we also must do. It's point three, the two prophetic witnesses. Israelite or not, those who share the gospel bring a powerful message to a world who hates to hear it. We're told in chapter 11, verse 3, that these two witnesses were appointed to prophesy for many, many days. John tells us that they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And since the nation of Israel have been referred to as God's olive tree, since the church earlier in Revelation have been referred to as the lampstands, we can understand that these two olive trees, two lampstands, these two prophetic witnesses, represent Israelites who have converted to Christianity and non-Israelites who have converted to Christianity. This is an apocalyptic vision of what the whole of the Christian church is doing in the world as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a powerful gospel. It's a powerful message. Here the witnesses are depicted as being able to perform the same miraculous deeds that the prophets from old were able to do. And so we ask, well, what power does the gospel have today? What power do we have? Well, firstly, we're here today reading a book that was written 2,000 years ago. We're hearing the same gospel. Christianity has survived every era throughout history. When the world thinks Christianity is down and out, God proves them wrong. No, the Christian church will never die because the gospel is powerful, because God's word is powerful. Beyond any other miracle is the miracle of condemned sinners being saved, being made right with God, turning to worship their loving Father. That's God's work in people through the preaching of the gospel. That's God's work in people through the clear and simple teaching of his word. It's not all miracles and being saved, though, is it? It's hard work, and it doesn't always end well, especially not for us, and it's not like we're actually spared of death anyway. Nor are the witnesses here in Revelation 11. Have a look at Revelation 11, verses 7 and 8. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. The witnesses, the churches, the people like you and me who proclaim the gospel to an unrepentant world who hates it, they die like the rest of them. Christians die just like the rest of the world, just like Jesus did. All of us die and none of us know when. Christians, we're not immune to sickness and death, and the world holds it against us. Some Christians have tried to prove the world wrong with healing miracles or medical miracles. Thing is, in the end, we all die, and none of us know when. And the world will hold it against us. Following on in verses 9 and 10, for 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. The world dances as they predict the end of the church. We haven't seen it all that much in the Western world, but it's coming. The world doesn't want us in schools, in politics, or in sports. Before long, the West will not want us at all. They will celebrate the supposed downfall of the church, but the world does not have the final say. Verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. What terror will fill those who've mocked Christians, those who stood opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It will take judgment day for them to see the error of their ways. When unbelievers see what happens on judgment day, they will change their tune, but it will be too late. Do you remember what angel we're up to? We've seen angel 6, we're up to angel 7. And in John's vision of God's judgment, the judgment is not finished. So far, each trumpeting angel has brought layer after layer of judgment on the unrepentant world. Bigger and bigger, worse and worse. But we haven't heard the last trumpet sound. The seventh angel has not sounded his trumpet. The judgment hasn't finished yet. In fact, God's judgment in John's vision has only just started. The sweet scroll which John has eaten has only just started to turn his stomach sour. The scale of God's judgment is now only just starting to come into view. We should have expected it, because God's judgment is never too harsh and it's never not enough. And humankind is guilty of sinning against a perfect and all-powerful God. And so the seventh angel's trumpet merely begins God's judgment on mankind. I hope you're a bit scared by this. You should be. If you feel like it's all a bit too heavy, it's supposed to be heavy. And I won't tell you to relax because we're not supposed to relax. Remember, this is written the opposite way to a newspaper article. The seventh angel, in a lot of ways, is the headline of the story. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, loud voices in heaven start calling out. And then these 24 elders from earlier, they join in and start worshipping God too. We have the quotation of what he said in verses 15 to 18. It's a bit like, I like to imagine that the world was in black and white before color was invented in the 70s. Back when newspaper vendors would announce the headlines as a way of selling more papers on the street corners, with a loud voice, they would cry out, "Extra, extra, read all about it." And they would say the headline, hoping to like rouse the attention of people walking by and sell more papers. And so I'm going to read you the headline of this section of John's gospel, of John's vision rather. I'm going to go fairly slow and pause at the end of each sentence so you can reflect, hoping to rouse your attention. Because this headline, these words of the loud voices calling out and the words of worship of the elders in heaven, these words are coming. We don't know if these words are tomorrow's headline or a headline from 1,000 more years from now, but the day of this headline is coming. The day when God begins to reign is coming, and the day when God begins to judge the world for sin is coming, and the day when God resurrects his witnesses is coming, and the day when God's kingdom is the only kingdom is coming. We don't know when, but we know the scale. And here we have what the headline will be. Nothing compares to God's kingdom, his judgment, or his salvation. Nothing compares, and this will be the headline. Extra, extra, read all about it. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time for judging the dead has come. The time has come for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and for rewarding your people who revere your name, both great and small, that's us, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Amen.